Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 13. We begin a brand new chapter this morning in our study through John. Last week, if you weren't here in our study of John, we finished with chapter 12, leaving off with some of the people believing, and then there was those that still would not believe. Now, it's not that they didn't believe, they chose not to believe. And so we even see that today. There are people that, you know what, the Word of God convicts them too much. And so they don't want to read the Bible. They don't want to hear the Bible taught because it's too convicting. But for us, we want to hear this Word because I want to know what I'm doing wrong so I can do right, right? So that I can be blessed. I want God's blessing. I don't want His cursing. And so we come to a really cool part this morning where Jesus is going to wash the guy's feet. He's going to wash his disciples' feet. And you know, as we've been studying John all throughout the last 12 chapters, Jesus continued to point to the character of his mission, why he came. He came, first of all, for what? To seek and to save that which was lost. Secondly, he came to die for the sins of the whole world. And then thirdly, he came to gather to himself a people, unite to himself Jew and Gentile, that would make up his church, the bride of Christ. One thing that keeps going through my mind, and you'll read this as you study the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that Jesus continued to warn people of the consequences of unbelief and of the danger of eternity without him in the lake of fire because of what? Sin. He continued to warn them. You know, and I've heard people say, well, Rick, you know what, man? You're just too bent on hell. No, I'm not bent on hell. I'm bent on heaven. But if you read the Gospels, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven. And the reason is because he wanted to warn us. How many of you guys know? Be real with me. How many of you know we have hard heads? Some of you do. Some of you don't. I'm going to have to do an altar call. No, I'm just kidding. We all do. Listen. Hard heads, man. I mean, it takes a lot. That's why God's word is repetitive. You ever read through it and it's like, man, I just read that. It's repetitive because God knows his people. It takes hearing it for the 6,000th time for it to finally register and go clink, clink, cha-ching. You know, oh, now I get it. That's why he does that. And he warns people. Well, this morning, Jesus is going to illustrate a powerful lesson to his guys, man, to the disciples. He's going to teach them a pretty valuable lesson. In chapters 13 to 17, we're going to see the Lord just spending time with his guys before he goes to the cross. He wanted to hang out with his own. I love that. The day's coming when he's going to be hanging out with us. You know what it does? It reveals to me how much he really loved them. And Jesus was trying to let them know, hey guys, I love you, but I'll love you even after I ascend to the Father. My love's not going to change for you. It's going to be the same. Jesus told them in Matthew 20, 28, he said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and notice, and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to serve. You see, when we say we're Christian, we're saying that we're Christ-like. And he set the example, and that means we're to be like him. We're to serve. We're to serve each other. And even greater than that, we are to love one another. I mean, you know, it's just interesting to me how at times we can bang heads. You know, we can kind of butt heads with each other as Christians. And you know, God says, no, man, you need to serve each other. You see, Christ demonstrated over and over again, as we've been studying, that he loved them, not only as he went to the cross, but as we're going to see here in verse 1, he said, unto the end, unto the very end. He's our intercessor right now. Romans 8:34 says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Notice where Jesus is now. Here's his priestly role until Gabriel blows that trumpet and he comes for his bride. The Father says, son, go get your church. Go get your bride. It says, who is even at the right hand of the Father, who also makes intercession for us. That's what Jesus is doing for you and I right now. As we're going to see in a moment, Jesus is keeping you and I in perfect fellowship with the Father. Because as we read there in Revelation, it says that the accuser of the brethren accused them night and day before God. Who's the accuser of the brethren? The devil. Man, that really fried me, man, when I first got saved and I found that out. You mean that punk's accusing me before God night and day? Satan is? That's it, man. I'm going to read this word every day, man. I'm going to study it. Come on, dude. Put them up. You don't want to do that with the devil. Trust me on this one, you know, because he's much more powerful than us. But you know what? Through Jesus Christ, you can bind him with the power of God, man, and let God deal with him. I'll let Jesus take care of him. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is also to save to the uttermost. I like to put a G in front of that word. He's able to save to the guttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's what he's doing now. You see, there are three things that Jesus is about to do here. First of all, he was going to lead his disciples into a spiritual understanding of their new position before the Father. It's what you are as Christians. You have a new position before the Father. The second thing, he was going to lead them into an understanding of their position now in the world. That we are in the world, but we're not of the world. We're separated from the world. And thirdly, he was going to show them the difference, I like this, between their religion, Judaism, and the relationship they now had with him. He was going to show them the difference. You see, remember in John chapter 12, Jesus spoke of himself as what? As the grain of wheat, which had to die so that it could bring forth much fruit. We studied that it spoke of our union with him. It spoke of our communion with him. But here in chapter 13, to the end of the Gospel of John, he lets us know what he's going to be doing to keep us in fellowship with him as he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. You know, a lot of people don't understand that. The Lord is teaching here that it was water and not blood that was used for their cleansing. Now, it's important that we understand, because people have a tough time with seeing the difference between the blood and the water in Scripture. Some believers think that, you know, every time they sin, that they, next Sunday or Wednesday, I'm going to have to go forward and make the altar call again. But you see, when you gave your life to Jesus Christ and made him the Lord and sinner of your life, you repent of your sins. Church, that was a one-time deal. That was a one-time done deal. All your sin that you would ever commit up to that time you give your life to him and afterwards was nailed on the cross 2,000 years ago. See, you need to understand that. But while we are now believers, we do occasionally sin. I know a lot of you guys, some of you a little more than others. You got Jesus working overtime up there, man. No, he's sending those angels down, you know. Hey, man, dispatch three of them. Check Rick out, you know. I know he's going to cut that car off. I mean, we do sin, so there has to be a cleansing. This is what Jesus is trying to show the guys as he's getting ready to wash their feet. I mean, it's pretty exciting stuff, man. You see, nowhere in the New Testament do we see where you have to reapply the blood that Christ shed on the cross, or of a Christian that has sinned to be washed in it again. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from most sin. Is that what it says? Come on, you guys. I'm the one that should go to sleep, not you guys. All. It says all. He cleanses from all sin, man. Everything was nailed at the cross. I love Hebrews 10:14. It says, for by one offering, not two, not three, not 100, not all the time, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It's a done deal, man. As you look at the Old and New Testament, the blood and the water was used to remove impurity in practice. The one affects our standing, the blood. When we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, the blood, the atonement that was made for us, put us in a right standing before God because of who? Jesus Christ. The other, the water, affects our state. It's our walk as we're living this Christian life. It affects us on a daily basis. The blood, of course, was what? A judicial cleansing for the judgment. We had the sentence of condemnation hanging over us until we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. The water, on the other hand, is for practical purification. You see, in Leviticus 16, God lays out the requirements for the atonement for sin. In Numbers 19, he gives us the provision for the defilement while you're living along the way. It's kind of like the children of Israel as they were wandering in the wilderness. As the children of Israel journeyed, their walk wasn't dealt with blood. It was with the water of purification. Judicial cleansing from the guilt of sin is what every believer has in Jesus Christ through the cross, through his shed blood. But moral cleansing, this is the picture Jesus is going to show as he gets down on his knees and washes the guy's feet. The moral cleansing, which speaks of the purification of the heart and the way we're living each day, the way we walk, things that we, you know, might goof up and mess up and do. That can hinder us. That can actually hinder us because it defiles us from the communion with God. And that's done through the water. And in a moment, we're going to see the water is symbolic of what? The Word of God. As God uses the Word to cleanse us. That's why we have to read it every day. Look at verse 1, chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, here we have a picture of Christ's return to the Father and how he's going to represent us, the church, through service for us in heaven. Today, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's making intercession for us. But the key is, and this is important, the key is he's seated at the right hand of the Father for yours and my interests. There's no other reason. He doesn't have to sit there. He can go and cruise the universe, you know, the heavens. He's seated there for us. And you know, I can't help but to think that when one of us die to go be with him, that he stands up to receive us into heaven. I get that when the first martyr, Stephen, was stoned. Because as he was being stoned, he said, "Look, the heavens are open, and I see the Son of Man standing." And remember, the Bible says that they blocked their ears, and they ran at Stephen, and they just started stoning him, man, and they killed him. What a way to go, seeing Jesus standing to receive you, huh, when you die. Man, awesome stuff. This is where he is. We've mentioned before that Jesus was never caught off guard. He was never surprised when anything happened. He always knew exactly what was going on. He knew it. I mean, he knew that when, you know, he was walking on the water there on the Sea of Galilee and the disciples were in the boat and Peter saw Jesus, and at first they all freaked out. One gospel says, "Oh, a ghost," you know, and they start freaking out. But Peter recognized. He goes, "Hey, Lord, is that you?" And Jesus said, "Yes." Peter says, "Hey, let me walk on the water to you if that's really you." The guy's got some guts, amen? I mean, even if I knew it was Jesus, it's like, I don't know, we're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, man. Well, of course, Peter stepped out. And you know, guys, you know how we are. I could just see Peter, man. You know, he gets out on that water and gets out there and he looks back at the guys. "Check this out, Holmes." You know, I could just see him walking on the water, you know. And the Bible says he's looking at Jesus. And here's the key. While he was looking at Jesus, everything was cool, right? He's on the water, man. I mean, he's doing something supernatural that we can't do. I mean, if you tell me you think you can, we're going over to somebody's pool and find out right now. You'll sink like a lead balloon, man. He's walking on that water. And all of a sudden, like it happens on the Sea of Galilee when we were over there, we saw it. I mean, sometimes it'd be like real smooth like glass when we were in Tiberias looking out our patio and seeing the Sea of Galilee. But then when we were going across in the boat, we stopped right in the middle about where they figure the disciples were when Peter stepped out. And man, it was choppy. And man, the clouds were coming in and it was starting to, you know, and I'm going, you know, anybody got any patches? You know, that just turns me up. But we were right there, and I saw how fast it changed. Peter saw that sea coming. He saw the waves coming, and he saw things getting dark, which speaks of the circumstances of our lives. What did he do? He took his eyes off the Lord, and he put it on the circumstances and the situation, and he started to sink, man. And Peter, you know, he recognized that. He said, Lord, save me. And the Lord reached out his hand. And, you know, here's the awesome thing that we don't tend to think. It doesn't click. Not only did Jesus walk to Peter and save him, but he walked with him on the water back to the boat. Man, he walked with him back. Guys, let me tell you, Jesus loves you so much. Whatever you might be dealing with or going through, he is there with you. But Rick, I've been praying. I don't see it. There's no light at the end. Who cares about the light? I can promise you, according to his word, he's already moving on your behalf, man. He's already moving. It didn't catch him off guard that Peter was going to freak like that and say, hey, Lord, hello, you know. you know, number three is the charm, Lord, blah, 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 you know. He knew that was going to happen. It didn't catch him off guard. One of the saddest scriptures I know in the New Testament is John 1:10. It says of Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Man, you know, I could imagine his heart as he walked, and he spoke the truth about God, and his heart was broken because people either didn't want to hear it, or they were just bent on doing what they want to do. And it broke his heart. You see, the problem is that sin had made the world what it is today. What you see is a result of sin. And so the Lord's desire was to be back in his Father's presence. But at the same time, and this is what I love about Jesus, he loved his own to the end. Man, even after all the trash that he endured with an unbelieving world, even with all his attempts to reach out to the children of Israel, to the Jewish people, he now comforts his disciples by showing his love for them. That's hard, huh? When you're going through physical ailments, when you're dealing with drama in your own life, it's not easy to reach out to somebody else that's dealing with it, is it? It's hard. It's like, you're going through that. Well, I'm going through this. You know, it's like, you got a poodle? I got a German Shepherd. You got a German Shepherd? I got a horse. You got a horse? I got an elephant. I mean, it never ends, you know? Instead of going over and helping somebody that we care for or love, we're thinking of ourselves. That's our human nature, man. Scripture teaches we belong to the Lord in a threefold way. First of all, the Father chose us. Do you know that the Father chose you? It says in Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before he even spoke the world into existence, God had chosen you. It says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons of Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, you're probably saying, if you're not a Christian here today, you could be thinking, well, is God going to choose me? Well, let me answer that by saying, if you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior and ask for forgiveness of your sin and surrender your life to him, then you were chosen. It's that easy. I like the way Chuck Smith has said it. He said, you stand there at the gates of heaven, and it says, whosoever will enter may. And you go, okay. And you walk in. Well, when you get into heaven, you look back over the gates, and it says, you have not chosen me. I've chosen you. You see, we don't understand that. But here's the key. God knows the future. And because he does, he knows the choices we're going to make. So we can choose to surrender to him, or we can choose not to. You guys understand that? I mean, it's kind of hard to understand sometimes. But it's the choices that we make. I choose to live for Jesus. Or I choose to say, you know what, Lord, just let me backslide for 2 minutes. I got to take care of homeboy here. You know, I mean, we choose to do that. We choose to stay with him or turn our back on him, walk away. Secondly, we're his because he redeemed us. Man, he paid the purchase price on the cross and he bought us. You were bought, man. You were paid with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Guys, we're not our own no more.
Rick, does that mean I can't do nothing? Should I go join a monastery, you know, be a monk?
You could be a monk if you want. I'd rather you be a Christian. Be a Christian. Does that mean I can't do nothing? You know what? I have never had more fun in my life since I gave my life to Jesus Christ. The things I thought I enjoyed that I'd have to give up, you know what? One by one, God took them away from me and gave me something. Hear me, church. Gave me something 100 times better, man. You know what my regret is now? That I waited for 27 years before I gave my life to Christ. It's like the Bible says, taste and see that he is good. Let me add to that, he's awesome. He's awesome. He will blow your mind, man, with what he'll do. I mean, he's an awesome God. Titus 2, verses 11 to 14 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, notice what his grace teaches us, the New Testament, denying ungodliness, denying worldly lusts, we should live soberly, which speaks of an open and clear mind, not, you know, drunk or full of drugs, but an open and clear mind, soberly, righteously, trying to do our best. Yeah, we're all going to blow. We're all going to fail, every one of us. We're trying to do our best and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Notice what he's doing here as intercessor. He's delivering us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You see, if you're in the Word every day, I'll promise you something here. You'll be able to deal with the drama you're going through. If you're in the Word. And it's like it tells us in Hebrews 10. I believe the writer of Hebrews is Paul. The more I study the scripture, I believe Paul the apostle wrote Hebrews. We'll see when we get to heaven. I could stand corrected. But Paul, the writer of Hebrews said, you know what? Don't lack the coming together as believers in a place of an assembly with each other. Now, you don't have to go to church to be saved and go to heaven. But if you want to grow and mature and be able to hang, to hang tight with Jesus, you need to be in fellowship. You guys need to be learning the Word. You see, my growth, man, it is so much more greater than yours because I have to spend a day and a half of studying to give you a 45-minute message. Thirdly, we're his by the drawing of the Holy Spirit. I love 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, therefore, if anyone, that word anyone, it's pretty radical, man. I looked at it, coming from the original text, the Greek, you know what that means? Man, you guys are good. You guys are learning. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. The old lifestyle, the old thoughts, the old things that used to drive you, the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's your new creation, man. That's why Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Church, I'm going to let you in on a heavy rev. Heavy revelation. He doesn't leave us. We leave him. We walk away from him, man. You know, I think of Judas. I think, how could the dude sell the Lord out for 30 pieces of silver? How could he sell Jesus out? He saw the miracles. He saw Lazarus rise from the dead. He saw Jairus' little daughter being brought back to life. He saw the multiplication twice of the fishes and the bread. The 5,000, man, the 4,000, he saw that. How could he do this? He had a hard heart, man. And then I thought, man, for 30 pieces of silver, you know what 30 pieces of silver is, today's currency? $20, man. For $20, he sold Jesus out. I think, how could he do that? And yet, how many times do we sell them out? You know, in things we say, things we do, how many times do we sell them out? Praise God for His grace, huh? I'm glad none of us sit on the throne of God, because we'd have each other in the cooker. You know, I'd be sitting up there shooting lightning bolts down on you guys, man, and you guys would be doing that to me. Praise God for His grace. Grace. You know what grace means? You take those letters, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. We get His riches because of what His Son Jesus did for us. I mean, that's, to me, that's killer, man. That's awesome. See, I don't know about you. I need to know that Jesus loves me. I need to know that He loves me, and that as I go through the trials and the heartaches of this life, that He's still there. Guys, be honest with me. I don't want to see your hands. I don't want you to raise your hands. But how many times have you felt that you were the loneliest person on this earth and no one cared? You could be married. You could have a family. You could have kids, mom, dad. You could have friends, best friends. How many times have you ever felt, you know what, man? No one cares. Let me tell you something. God cares. Jesus cares, and He will never leave you or forsake you, even to the end of this age and beyond. He cares. You can stand and rest assured on that, my Christian brother and sister. He cares for you, man. He loves you. In fact, I'll go a step further. If you were the only one on the face of this earth, God would have still sent His Son, Jesus, to die just for you so that you could go to heaven. That's love. You know, you look in the Greek text, and there are four basic words for love. The first word we have is eros, E-R-O-S. It refers to physical love. It gives us our English word erotic. Eros love doesn't have to be sinful, but in Paul's day, its main emphasis was sensual. We don't see it used in the New Testament. Another word for love is the word storge, and it refers to family love. It's kind of like the love us parents have for our kids, most of the time. I'm just kidding. All the time, you know, shut up, kid. Get away from me. You bother me. You know, W.C. Fields, man. It's a love we have for our family. The third word, well, that also, storge is not found in the New Testament either. The two words most used are for love are phileia and agape. Phileia is a love of deep affection. Those of you that have had a very, very close friend. It's a deep love. It's an affection. Those of you that are married, it's that deep love and affection as God has made you one. You know, it's like I shared in that wedding yesterday. I like God's calculation. 1 + 1 = 1. The husband and wife becoming one. I mean, he loves us. But then there's the word agape. Agape love is the love that God Himself shows towards you and I. It's not a love based on feeling. Agape love treats others the way God treats us or would treat us, regardless of feelings. It's not a love that goes off of emotions, which many times are is. It's unconditional. The word Philadelphia is translated from the Greek and it means brotherly love. That's the kind of love we're to have for one another. You see, as Christians, every one of us that are Christians, we belong to the family of God. I mean, look around the room. You see the resemblance? Okay, maybe you don't. But it's inside. It's through the Spirit of God. You know, I like this. You've heard the phrase probably before, you know, of a different mother, but the same Father. Amen. That's all of us. In fact, everyone in here came from Adam and Eve. So there's going to be a lineup in that new age when we see the new heavens and the earth standing there to want to talk to Adam and Eve about this, right? Guys, stay away from the tree of life. Save us the problem and the issue again. You know what, man? We're family. Guys, when, you know, my heart is when are we as a people going to get away from the outward appearance and look at that person inside that we are going to be spending eternity with forever and ever. When are we going to do that? Man, You know, I'm from Paul. I'm from Apollo. You know, I'm from Apollos. I'm from, you know, Peter. Christ ain't divided. We're all family in Him. The sooner we start loving each other the way God wants us to love each other, the better we're going to be, man. You know, for the most part, that's what I love about this fellowship. Because you guys do love each other. You almost can't walk around in here without getting a hug from somebody, huh? I mean, that was one of my biggest issues, you know. Another guy hugging me when I got saved. It's like, man, don't make me start carrying my gun to church. You know? Yeah, remember, I came from the biker thing, you know. It's like, you know, you don't do that. You slap each other or something. That shows your love, you know. Hey, we're partners, man. You know, on the biker thing, but you never do that. And you know, it's incredible how God changes our hearts. Man, I have learned firsthand that God will at times put us in a situation with circumstances that forces us to practice agape love, unconditional love. And you know what, man? I've also learned through the years that difficulties we believers have with one another are opportunities for us to grow in love. I mean, because as believers, we can you know, butt heads sometimes. This is why Christians who have had problems with other Christians, many times, they end up loving each other so much more, man. They end up becoming almost best friends because we drop the pride. We ask for forgiveness. We humble ourselves and say, you know what, man, I love you. I love you truly in the Lord. And you know what? It breaks the ice. It knocks everything down. You see, because Christ's love is divine, and because He can't allow that which is unclean in His presence. But he was showing His disciples here how much He loved them. And it wasn't only to the end. It was to the farthest extent of their need and also of His what? Grace. The New Testament is grace. Church, we're under grace. God has more grace than we have sin, man. There's no end of His grace. He has no extent. He has this much and that's it. No. That you know what that tells me? It tells me we can live this life He's called us to live, man, regardless of what we're going through. You see, Jesus knew Philip was going to misunderstand Him. He knew it. He knew that three of His best boys were going to be in there in the garden, and He told them, hey, you guys pray for a little bit. I'm going to go a stone's throw, and I'm going to pray and really intercede to the Father, so I need you guys to pray for me. He comes back, and all three of them are... You know, they're sleeping. Jesus knew that they were going to fall asleep on Him. You know what? When He was in the praetorium, He knew Peter was going to worm his way in and be in there. And He knew, He told Peter. He says, hey, man, before that rooster crows, bro, you're going to deny me three times. Peter says, man, all these flakes leave you, Lord. I'm in the car, Holmes. I ain't going nowhere. Windows are up. Child safety door locks are on. I can't open the door. I'm in, Lord. They might flake. I'm not flaking. He knew Peter was going to deny Him. That third time, He said, man, I told you, I don't know the man. And He started cussing. And He went out and wept bitterly. He knew. Jesus knew. Jesus knew Thomas was going to doubt Him. He knew that was going to happen. Thomas shows up after the resurrection. He shows up. He's with the other 10 guys. Judas, of course, committed suicide. Took his life. And Thomas shows up and the guys go, hey, Tom, check this out, bro. We saw Jesus, man. He's alive. Thomas goes, what's in that paper, man? What you got in there, you know? What are you guys doing? They said, no, He's alive. Thomas said, hey, you know what? Let me tell you something. Unless I see the nail prints in His hand and His feet, unless I can thrust my hand in His side and feel where that spear went in, and hit the bottom of His heart, and Luke, being a physician, pointed out that water and blood came out. You know what water and blood, you know what that meant? Jesus died of a broken heart, man, for the water and the blood to come out like that. Thomas says, man, unless I see, I'm not believing. And Jesus appeared to him. Jesus said, hey, Tom, come here, bro. You're going to get a name from now on, a nickname of Doubting Thomas, man. The church is going to know you as Doubting Thomas because you didn't believe. He goes, here, look, stick your fingers in my nail prints. Tom, put your hand in my side. And Tom did that, and he fell on his knees, and he said, my Lord and my Savior. Jesus said, hey, Tom, you're blessed because you believe, but you know what? More blessed of those who won't see and will believe. And he was talking about us. The love that he had. He loved them even to the end. It's the same with us today. You know why? Because here's bottom line. You and I are the objects of his love. It's because of you, man, that he's doing what he's doing right now. Because he loves you. You see, the extent of his love, he says here in verse 1, is what? To the end. What's he mean by that? It's to the end of our miserable failings. It's to the very end of our waverings and wanderings and our backslidings. It's to the very end of our unworthiness. It's to the end of our need. Because one day we will not be in need forever. Because we're going to be with Jesus Christ. You see, the thing that is so awesome to me is that even though the cross was before him with all the horrors, I mean, with everything, the 39 lashes, having his beard plucked. When they put, the thing that really gets me is when they put that cloth over his face and they hit him and said, prophesy, who just hit you? Come on, you guys, you know. Well, some of you girls probably know too. If you're going to blows with somebody, you see a blow coming, you can kind of harden up and block it. Imagine not being able to see it coming. Man, you know what? If that was me, I would have went ballistic. If I was Jesus, I would have sent down some lightning bolts, pinpointed. But you know, praise God, I'm not Jesus. He saw that, the horror. He knew what he was going through. But yet, at the same time, he had joy. Because why? He knew he was about to be back in the Father's presence. Because the world was so corrupt that he had created. That's why he groaned in the spirit when he was going to Lazarus' tomb. He groaned over his creation and what sin had done to it. But you know, even with all that, listen to me, man. Even with all that, none of this caused his love to waver with his own. None of this causes his love to waver from you this morning because he loves you that much. You know what it tells me? It tells me that his love will never fade. It tells me that his love for me will never die. Because he's eternal, it means that he loves us with an everlasting love. Because he's divine, because he's God, a third part of the Trinity, God incarnate when he was on this earth. It means that his love for us is different from all others, even passing knowledge and understanding. I don't understand it. Look at verse 2. He says, and supper being ended, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Three things that we see as reasons why Jesus washed his disciples' feet before the Passover. First, he knew that his hour had come and he was going to leave them. He was stepping out of this world. And he wasn't going to be coming back again until his second coming at the Battle of Armageddon. Because at the rapture, he's not going to touch this earth. He's going to meet us in the atmosphere. He's going to meet us in the clouds. Second, he loved his own to the end. And third, because all things had been given into his hands, as he had come from the Father, he was returning to the Father. It was all given to his son, God's beloved and great son, man. You see, these guys had been with Jesus for 3 years. They watched everything Jesus did. They critiqued what Jesus did. They wanted explanation for what Jesus did. Now he was leaving them. But before he did, and folks, this is the heart of Christ. This is the heart of Jesus. He was going to assure them that his love for them would never change even after he returned to the Father. His love would never change. You see, everything in God's word has a deep symbolic meaning. The supper clearly spoke of Christ's death. We're getting ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. It spoke of his death, what he did for us. The rising from supper, the laying aside of his garments, was a picture of the Lord after his resurrection. The new robe, the new body. He laid all that aside. He laid this earth and this life and all this aside. And it spoke of his resurrection. The girding of himself speaks of what? Speaks of service. The service that Jesus is now doing in heaven on behalf of you and I, as he deals with those things that keep us from fellowship with him. That's what he's doing. He's our intercessor. You know what he's doing? When we blow it, when we make mistakes, he's the one. The Holy Spirit convicts us to repent and be right. That's what Jesus is doing. He's keeping our relationship right with God the Father. He's acting as our mediator. And that's his job. It's a priestly job until he takes us home. Jesus gave us a great promise in Luke 12, 37. He said, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." You know what the Living Translation says? Listen to this, Christian. "There will be great joy for those who are ready and waiting for his return. This generation, he himself will seat them and put on a waiter's uniform and serve them as they sit and eat." Is that incredible? I'm going to say, "Lord, don't serve me. Let me serve you. It's because of you I'm able to come here. I don't deserve this. I deserve hell. I deserve the lake of fire. Jesus, I love you, man. Don't serve me. But while you're at it, can you give me some of those big grapes? You know, the seedless, Thompson seedless. You know, I mean, imagine what it's going to be like for 7 years when we're sitting at that table. You know what I think the conversation is going to be? You made it? Hey, we're so-and-so. But yeah, well, what we're going to be doing for 7 years, man, around that table. Guys, listen to this. No more temptation. The devil's not going to be there. A couple of you guys are excited about it. It's going to be awesome, man. This is what's before us. This is what is waiting for you and I. Look at verse 5. "After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded." Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a foot washing. Very humbling. Very humbling. I did it once with some of my guys in the men's studies. We went up into the mountains, and we didn't tell them what we were going to do, and me and another brother just brought out the basin, and I washed their feet, and he dried them, and oh, man, I've never seen so many crybabies in my life. I go, "Lord, you gave me wimps." No, I didn't say that. That's the old biker thing again, you know, but I mean, it was awesome. We're washing their feet. I'm bawling, man. I'm bawling. I'm trying to, you know, whose feet is who, you know, and I'm, who cares, and I'm just washing them. I'm going, "Man, Lord, I mean, you could sense God's Spirit. It was awesome." In fact, take your shoes off. We're going to do it right now. You guys are going, "No way, man. You got to let me know. I didn't cut my toenails in 2 weeks." I know, that was it. You know, that's the whole thing. You know, so now I'm ready all the time. You know, scrub the corns off, cut the nails. No, I don't have no corns. You guys are so funny. You see, here's the whole thing. The water that Jesus was using was symbolic of what? The Word of God. Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11 says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart," notice, "that I might not sin against you." That I might not sin against you. Ephesians 5, verse 25, 26. I use this scripture for the ladies at the wedding. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Notice this, husbands. How are you supposed to love your wives? Ouch, man. Ouch. You're to give your life for her. Man, how many times do we fall so short of that? that he might sanctify and cleanse her, notice, here's the key, with the washing of water by the word. Man, I love Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful, and quicker than, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. And here's the reason why people will not get in the word and read it if they don't want to live as a Christian. Because it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You read the word, it's going to show you what your mind, it'll give you discernment with your mind and what's in your heart. And a lot of people don't want that. Look at verse 6 to 8 here. Then he came to Simon Peter and he said to Peter, Lord, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Jesus was saying, in effect, Pete, listen to me, man. This is symbolic of the work that I will perform for my people when I return to the Father. You don't see the significance now, but Peter, listen to me. Trust me on this. You'll see it later when the Holy Spirit has come. You'll understand what I did. You know what the Lord was doing? He was rebuking Peter for even questioning him. How many times do we question God or his word? Man, he was rebuking Peter. But notice that Peter said he would submit, but you know what? He wouldn't submit, but he did. And he did it right away. Man, I think of how many times we say, okay, God, we'll do it, and we don't. Okay, God, I'll do that next time. And we don't. Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You see, our feet being cleansed speaks of what? It speaks of yielding ourselves up to Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, when they would anoint a priest, they would take the blood, which covers the sin and is used for atonement and cleansing, and they would put the blood on the priest's right ear, on the right thumb of the priest, and on the priest's right toe. And the reason why they did that is so that the priest would be sensitive to hear God. And then with their hands, they would do what God's asked them to do. And with the feet, it was to walk the way God wanted them to walk. You see, that's key to know what Jesus is doing here about the feet. The feet speak of walking. It speaks of our yielding ourselves to Christ. And it's not that we're to judge our ways according to our understanding of word and its requirements, but that Christ needs to not only interpret, but he needs to apply that word to us. And folks, let me tell you something. The only way this can happen is if you're in the presence of Jesus Christ. Whether you're in prayer, whether you're in fellowship, Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there. Whether you're in the word or whether you're in a place of assembly. It's the only way you can be in his presence. Jesus said, Pete, you'll have no part with me. You see, that word part is a reference to what? Fellowship. Remember the conversation Jesus had with Martha? Remember Martha was the one, she was serving and everything, and Mary's sitting down at the Lord's feet just soaking in like a sponge the words Jesus was sharing with her. Martha came out and she said, hey, Lord, look at my stinking sister. I can't believe it. Here I'm doing all the serving. She's lazy. She's sitting there. I love what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 41, 42. Jesus answered and said to her, oy vey. That's not in your Bible, but he's probably thinking it. Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. In other words, modern English, Martha, you trip too much. You know, let it go. Man, he said, one thing is needed. Here it is. Here's the precedence of the whole thing. One thing is needed, he said, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her, the fellowship. I mean, the meaning of the word part is clearly defined again in 2 Corinthians 6:15, where Paul the Apostle says, what accord has Christ with Belial, which is, Belial is another name for Satan. Or what part, what fellowship has a believer with a non-believer? there's no fellowship. That non-believer wants nothing to do with the light that you want to do. You know, and if you're a believer, you don't want anything to do with the non-believer because it's going to pull you right back into what you used to do. So there's no fellowship there. I've hung out with non-believers just to be friendly and to be a witness with them. But their conversation, the whole conversation is totally different than what I want. I mean, they're talking about things of the world. They're talking about this. Hey, guess who I met at the bar last night? It's like, I hope it was Jesus. Hello, you know. Some blah, 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 blah. You know, just whack them one. Get the oil out. Should have bought a Honda, you know. Just, I'm just kidding. I'm getting a little carried away. I'm tired. I red-eyed it last night, okay? Give me a break here. But, you know, it's just incredible to me. There's nothing there. You see, the washing that the Lord is speaking of here is God's gracious provision for what? Our daily need. It's for our daily need. What does God's Word do? It preserves us. God's Word protects us. It keeps us in right standing with Him. It keeps us from falling. That's why it's so important that we get alone with the Lord every day and get into His Word, because it will help us stand and it'll help us make it through what we're dealing with. When I was driving to Glendora from Hesperia, I mean, it was an hour and 45 minutes, 2-hour drive each way. And you know, it's just incredible. I had to get up at 4:00 in the morning, you know, to get ready. So, I mean, naturally, I need to get in the Word before. So, you know what I did? I got up at 3:30. I got up at 3:30 and I said, God, I got to spend time with You. Because I got 21 guys down there that I'm over. And you know what? They know I'm a Christian and they see that I'm trying to live for You. And man, they will push the buttons. And if they push that big red one, I'm off. So you better get ready to let me repent later. No, I'm just kidding. That's premeditation. You can't do that. But you know, I had to be in the Word, so I got up a half hour earlier. And you know what? God sustained me for those 2 years that I was working in Glendora. Every day, man. Got in the Word. I needed to hear from God. And let me say this. I want to be bold and straight out with you, my brothers and sisters. You're my family, and I'm your pastor. I want to say this. If you are spending time daily in the Word of God, you will be able to handle anything that comes against you. If you're in the Word, if you're in prayer, you will be able to make it through. The Word says that He will never, ever give you more than you can handle, but with the trial, He'll always give you a way out. And the only way you're going to know the way out is to be in this, to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's why I hear people say all the time, hey, Rick, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian, go to heaven. I go, you're right, you don't have to. But if you want to grow and mature, if you want to learn God's Word, then you need to be in fellowship. And that's why Paul, that's why Hebrews says, don't lack the coming together and place an assembly with other believers in fellowship. In Hebrews 10, we have to be in fellowship, man. We're to worship the Lord. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24 says, search me, O God, know my heart, and try me, and know my anxieties. God, look at my heart. See what I'm dealing with. Look at the bitterness. Look at the hatred. Look at the anger. Look at the frustration, God. God, I don't want this in there, but it is in there. He said, search my heart. He said, see if there is any wicked way in me, then God, lead me in the way everlasting. Take it from me, Lord. I want to be in the way of everlasting. Look at verse 9. Peter said to him, Lord, man, don't even wash my feet only. Give me a bath, man. My hands, my head, everything. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you are clean. Notice something here that Jesus makes a distinction. He who is bathed actually is a reference to those of us when we gave our lives to Jesus Christ. When that blood made that atonement, when we gave our lives, repent of our sins, and we gave our lives to Jesus Christ, we were bathed in that blood. It's a one-time shot. You never have to redo it again. It was one time. He said, he who is bathed, it speaks of the whole person, the whole being being cleansed. needs only to wash his feet. What did he mean by only to wash his feet? Again, it means he's then ready for communion with the Lord. He's ready with communion with the Lord. You see, the blood was a judicial cleansing in the Old Testament. We were under the curse of condemnation in the law until we gave our lives to Christ. So the blood did what it did that one time. And now the water speaks of what? Moral purification. As we're walking along the way and we do sin and we do blow it because we are sinners, saved by grace. That water, the water of the word, is what cleanses us. And it sanctifies us. And it keeps us in right standing with the Father. This is what Jesus is saying here. You see, the benefits that Christ gives to the believer, they're never taken back. We take things back. Here, man, you can borrow this. 3 months later, hey, you know that thing I let you borrow? I want it back. You what? You broke it? It's going to cost you $9.60. Oh, I'm saying, here you go, brother. Thank you. Praise you, Jesus. You know, it's incredible. He don't take his stuff back. You know what? His precious blood, let me tell you something, church. It will abide on you throughout eternity. It was a heavy thing he did. You see, the moment a sinner, a non-believer, drawn by the Holy Spirit, accepts Jesus Christ, he's completely and finally cleansed. You don't have to do that again. You never have to do that again. It's a one-time deal. It means that our standing before God will never change because we were brought out from under condemnation and we were placed in a state of everlasting acceptance, man. He accepts us for who we are. Isn't that awesome? He accepts us for who we are. If I had each one of you share your testimony, some of you guys would probably move 3 seats over. You don't know what God's done in our lives, but all I know now is that my sins have been forgiven, they're behind me, and I am now a brand new creation in Christ. Amen? I'm brand new. Yes, I don't ever forget where he brought me from, but I know that I'm brand new, and I know I can't go back. Look at verse 11 here. Verse 11 says, "For he knew who would betray him, and therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Of course, we know the Lord was talking about Judas Iscariot. I'm sure Judas knew what Jesus meant because in less than 1 hour, he would go to the religious leaders and sell the Lord out for 30 pieces of silver. He'd sell him out. You see, in Judas's case, it wasn't a matter of him losing his salvation or losing his spiritual life, but showing the fact that he never had it, man. He was never a believer. He never believed in Jesus. He was the money man with the bag. People would put money in the bag, money would go in there, and Judas would take it and go buy a pack of bubble gum, Wrigley's or something, I don't know. He used the money. It's like referring to the man today, the man on the street that claims he's got all the butts, man. Man with the bag. That was Judas here. And he never had a spiritual life. You see, it's a warning to those who for a time have an outward appearance of godliness. They act like they're Christians. Man, we've been around them. We've been around them. I want to finish with Hebrews 10, verse 26, 29. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law in the Old Testament without mercy died on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses." That's, of course, out of Deuteronomy 17:6. "How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" You know what? We need to know that we know that we know that we're saved. And once you do it, it's a done deal, church. Don't let the enemy play head trips on your mind and question, man, I hope I go to heaven. Boy, I hope if the rapture happens, I'm going. If you're questioning that, I have to question if you've truly given your life to Jesus Christ. And you see, I'm kind of like a mailman. God calls me to deliver the goods, and it's up to you to open it up and read it. And so the question this morning is, Are you going to read it? If you don't, like a mailman, I'll go postal on you, man. With the Word of God, of course. Are you ready? Dwight L. Moody said, "A many great people are trying to make peace, but that has already been done. God has not left it for us to do. All we have to do is enter into it." And he'll give you that peace that passes all understanding. Let's pray.